Thank you, Dave. How is the volume? Okay. Yeah, it's on. Yeah. It's okay. Okay, now that's better. Eh? Okay, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bethel. If you were to ask a Frank Parker an obvious question, and I forgot to ask Frank if I could quote him, but I think it's probably okay. Anyways, if you were to ask Frank an obvious question, he may answer you by another obvious question, like, for example, do bears live in the woods? Meaning, well, of course. Now, if I say to you, do fish live in the sand of the desert? Well, the obvious answer is, of course not. If I say to you, do camels live in the middle of the ocean? Well, the obvious answer is, of course not. If I say to you, do children of light live in the darkness? I mean, do Christians live in sin? That's a good question. But then I hear silence, because we know that some Christians, or in some cases, some who claim to be Christians, live in sin, and it's not right. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, it says, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. You know, in God's creation, everything has a place and a purpose. And that's how God wants things to be. The fish live in the sea, and the camels live in the desert. And He wants His children to walk with Him, to be faithful to Him. Our passage today is Ephesians 5, 1 to 21. I invite you to turn there. Dave has already read it. And it's one of the many passages that clearly shows that God wants His children to be faithful to Him. Now, before we go into great details, or into greater details, I guess, in relation to our passage, I thought that it would be a good idea to consider the context of Ephesians and see how this passage fits in the letter. You know, if you go to the forest with someone, and then that person holds your face against a tree and says, "Can you see the beauty of the forest?" Well, you'll probably say no, because my face is stuck against the tree. And you may say, well, I need to step back. Because, you know, when you step back, then you get to see the valleys and the rivers and the mountains and the birds and the sky. And you get to see where the different trees fit in their different surroundings. And when it comes to the study of the Bible or of anything, I guess, it's always good to step back and look at the big picture. It doesn't, when it comes to the Bible, it doesn't only keep us from from seeing more beauty, but also it keeps us from, I should say, it doesn't only enable us to see more beauty, but it also keeps us from taking passages out of context, like whole chapters, even, not just verses. So let's do that. Let's consider the context of Ephesians. The first thing that I think that we need to keep in mind in relation to Ephesians is that the letter was written to Christians, to disciples of Jesus, to believers. It's not like the Gospel of John, for example, which was clearly written for non-Christians, because John himself says at the end of his book, he says, I wrote this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So it's clear from what John said that the Gospel of John was written for non-Christians. But it's not the case when it comes to Ephesians. Ephesians was written for Christians. The second thing that I think that needs to be kept in mind when we read Ephesians, and it's been mentioned before in relation to this study, is that Ephesians is divided into two main sections of three chapters each. So in the first section, in chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul talks to the Ephesians about how much God loved them. He talks to them about how much a believer is blessed in Christ. And then in the second section, chapter 4, 5, and 6, Paul talks to them about the believer's responsibility in this life. So we are to glorify God. Now, Paul first talks to them about God's love in order to get them really excited about the fact that God is totally worthy of our service. But also, as we can read from 2 Ephesians verse 4, which is actually Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, the Ephesians were in the near future going to forsake their first love. And something that we need to understand from Paul's letter to the Ephesians is that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is actually meeting a need that those people had. They were soon going to forsake their first love, and they needed to be reminded of how much God loved them so that they wouldn't end up forsaking their first love, which is something that they did anyways. But still, God wanted to meet their need, and He did. So in chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul talks to them about God's love. And then he comes to chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, live a life of love. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, live as children of light. Now, when you think about it, what does it mean to live a life worthy of the calling you have received? What does it mean to no longer live as the Gentiles do? What does it mean to live a life of love, or to live as children of light? Well, it basically means all the same. It means be faithful to the Lord. It's just that these different descriptions on how to live faithfully to God come with an emphasis on different things. And then Paul says in chapter 5, verse 15 to 17, he says, be very careful then how you live. He means make sure that you live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Make sure that you no longer live as the Gentiles do. Make sure that you live a life of love. Make sure that you live as children of light. And then in chapter 5, verse 18 to 21, Paul points to the source of power that enables us to live God's way, who is the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 9, he talks about the different spheres of society where the believer is called to live God's way. In chapter 6, verse 10 to verse 20, he tells them that our lives are in fact a battleground that needs to be defended. And then we have the conclusion of the book. So that's the context of Ephesians. And from that, we can understand that our passage this morning is made out of four sections. Verse 1 to 7, verse 8 to 14, verse 15 to 17, which is the section where Paul basically recaps on everything that he's been saying from chapter 4, verse 1. And then we have verse 18 to verse 21. So we have four sections to deal with this morning, and we're only going to be able to, skim it. But it's very interesting. So let's look at our first section, which goes from verse 1 to verse 7, the section that deals with the idea of living a life of love. In other words, be faithful to God. And here we have a contrast between true love and the counterfeit of true love, which is sexual immorality. Paul says in verse 1, he says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, like I said, here we have, first of all, we have a contrast between true love and the counterfeit of true love, which is sexual immorality. And I want to mention that, you know, sex isn't the problem, because sex is a good God-given thing that is to be enjoyed. We all know that. The problem is when sex takes place outside of God's will, which then it becomes sexual immorality. And God's will is that a man out of love would be willing to leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and become one flesh with her. That's chapter 5, verse 31. That's God's will regarding sex. And anything that is outside of God's will regarding sex is sexual immorality. sex before marriage is sexual immorality. The commitment of marriage is in the idea of leaving father and mother. Sex with someone other than your wife or husband is sexual immorality. Homosexuality is sexual immorality. Chapter 5, verse 31 says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. It doesn't say to his husband. It says to his wife. Sex outside of God's will is sexual immorality, and it's a big problem that has terrible consequences. Do you want to destroy a society? If yes, well, do it through sexual immorality, and you'll probably succeed, because you'll end up with a whole bunch of single mothers who unfortunately gave themselves to some guys who had no desire whatsoever to stick around. And then the mothers often end up having to work a lot. Sometimes the pay isn't very good, and then sometimes they work even 7 days a week, and they don't get to spend the time that they would love to spend with their children. And it's really sad. You end up with a whole bunch of frustrated and broken-hearted children who don't get to spend the time that they would need with both of their parents. You end up with divorce and adultery with all of their extremely sad consequences. And you also end up with all kinds of strange psychological and physical sicknesses. And we could keep on going. Sex outside of God's will impacts the lives of people very badly. And something that Paul is saying here in verse 3 is, don't be greedy. And here it's not about the love of money, which is also another big bad problem. Paul means in the Greek, don't covet. Don't just think about yourself. Don't be selfish. Think about the lives of others. Don't make yourself the god of your life by rejecting God's good will for your life regarding sex in order to establish your own will. That is idolatry, as we can see from verse 5. Don't be selfish. Instead, live a life of love. That's what Paul is basically saying here. As we can see from verse 1 and 2, as exemplified by Christ's life, true love towards God and others will result in you being willing to walk in God's will so that others will end up being blessed by your actions. I can repeat that. As we can see from verse 1 and 2, as exemplified by Christ's life, true love towards God and others will result in you being willing to walk in God's will so that others will be blessed by your actions. That's what true love does. But sexual immorality is the opposite of that. Sexually immoral people, out of selfishness, willingly ignore God's will for their lives regarding sex, and it results in people not being blessed at all. And that's what we can witness in our society today. And Paul says in verse 3, he says, don't be sexually immoral. That's what he's saying. Now in verse 3, we've got three things. We've got sexual immorality, which is sex outside of God's will. We've got impurity, and this too may mean immoral acts, but also it could include impure pictures and so on. And we've got, in the Greek, covetousness. Basically, we have a process here, because when you think about it, before sexual immorality takes place, often you have a temptation just before. And before the temptation, you find a decision that takes place in the heart of the person, the decision to be a covetous person or to not be careful or to not care. So it's a process, and it starts in the heart. And that's why Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Sexual immorality starts in the heart. And like Paul says in chapter 5 verse 4, it's not funny. We shouldn't joke about those things, because people who have a sexually immoral lifestyle are in fact lost, as we can see from verse 5. Now, Paul isn't saying in verse 5 that sexually immoral people who have a sexually immoral lifestyle cannot be saved. He's not saying that. If they repent and come to the Savior, of course he'll save them, because he loves those people. What Paul is saying is that a sexually immoral lifestyle is the proof that the person isn't saved yet. And he says in verse 5, he says, of this you can be sure. So the Word of God is very clear on that. Now, there are cases, and we know about those things. There are true, genuine Christians who sometimes fall into sexual immorality. We've seen that. But what we have also seen is that because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they know that it's not right. They know that sexual immorality is not right, even though they've fallen into that, and they lose their joy. It makes their lives miserable, and eventually they repent and come back to the Lord. There is a difference between a lifestyle where you just don't care and you're quite happy in your situation and even end up boasting sometimes about your sins and falling into sin. There is a difference. Sometimes I fall into the sin of being impatient, and I'm sure I'm not the only one. But you know, sin is sin. Some people, some Christians, end up falling into those big sins that we call big, and they're big, I guess, because the consequences can be quite terrible. But sin is sin, and we all fall into sin. But there is a difference between falling and just having a lifestyle where you just don't care. If you're like that, well, you're not saved. And then Paul says in verse 6 and 7, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, when I read verse 6, it makes me think of the snake in the garden who said to Eve, he said, you're not going to die, even though God had been really clear on that. Today, even among Christians, sometimes we find some people who mislead others. They say sexual immorality, it's no big deal. They say sex before marriage, no big deal. Or they say homosexuality, that's okay, there will be no consequences. Well, God says that, yes, there will be consequences. You know, those people are, I guess without knowing, they're working with the devil. Because chapter 2, verse 2 of Ephesians clearly makes a point. It says that if you're not a disciple of Jesus, you're a disciple of the devil. You can look at it. Those people say, well, yeah, sexual immorality, no problem, when God says that it is. And we need to keep in mind that God cannot leave sin unpunished. Just take the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. The wrath of God fell upon those cities. God cannot leave sin unpunished. And Christians also need to know that if they fall into sin, and here it's in relation to sexual sins, and delay the repentance, they have to expect some kind of consequences. That's what the therefore is about in verse 7. You know, sexual immorality is a big deal with bad consequences, and God wants to spare us the trouble. Young ladies, you know, if the guy isn't your husband, well, don't go to bed with him. If he doesn't think that you're worthy of his commitment, of him marrying you, he's not worthy of your physical affection. It's very simple. Now, there are cases where sex happened before marriage, and within brackets, it was an accident. Well, not always, but anyways, let's say it was an accident. And then the two end up married not too long after, and I guess it's a good recovery, and it is a good recovery. But still, it's not the best, because first of all, it's not God's will, it's sexual immorality. And secondly, it's not a good way to start your marriage. And that reminds me of something that that Stan King Jr. told me one day when I was dating Sarah. He said to me, he said, Luke, make sure that you keep it pure. And he wasn't saying that because Sarah and I were not keeping it pure. He was just giving me an advice, and it was a good advice. He said, keep it pure because you don't want to get married and right from the beginning not have the full respect of your wife. Because if she remembers that while you were dating, you were a weak and unfaithful Christian, well, why would you be different today? You see? It made a lot of sense when he said that to me. And it goes for the guy too. You know, if you remember that you're the one who's now your wife was a weak and unfaithful Christian when you were dating, well, why would she be different today? So it brings a cloud it brings upon the marriage relationship a cloud of uncertainty, I would say, or it results in you maybe not trusting your spouse as much as you would love to. And it's just not good. So what does it mean to live a life of love in this context? Well, it means be faithful to God in relation to sex. It means don't be selfish. think about the consequences in the lives of others, as exemplified by Christ's life, true love towards God and others will result in you being willing to walk in God's will so that the lives of others will end up being blessed by your actions. Now, let's look at the second section, which goes from verse 8 to 14. It says, live as children of light. And here the emphasis is on the idea of being a good witness so that the lost who live around us would end up seeing the fruitlessness of their deeds. Now, fruitlessness, as it says in verse 11, in the sense that what they do produces something that is of no gain. You know, sin produces something. It produces a fruit. But here it talks about fruitlessness in the sense that the fruit that it produces is of no gain. And I'm not talking about the little babies that may end up produced through sexual immorality. They are precious and to be taken care of. The fruitlessness is in relation to all the trouble that sin can bring in your life. That's the idea. And the people around us who don't know the Lord, need to see that. Chapter 4, verse 18 says that they are darkened in their understanding. Chapter 4, verse 22 says that they are being deceived. It talks about deceitful desires. And yes, it's true. Like it says in chapter 4, verse 18, it's due, the blindness or the darkness is due to the hardening of their hearts. But we were all like that, if you remember. I guess not those of us who came to Christ at a very young age, those of us who did that didn't really have the time to really harden their hearts. But all of the rest, all of us were like that. We ended up with hardened hearts. But God was gracious to us, and we should also be gracious to those who live around us and who are immoral and who live in sin. We should seek to show them that God's way is the right way for their lives. Chapter 2, verse 3 to 5 says, it says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You know, we've been saved by grace, and we need to remember that. And we need to keep in mind that those around us who are not saved need to see their condition and God's solution to their condition. And the Christians are the ones that God has appointed for the job of being Christ's witnesses. We were once darkness, as it says in verse 8, but now we are light in the Lord. Now notice that Paul doesn't say you were once in the darkness. He could have said that, but he says you were once darkness in the sense that we were once part of the problem, not just a victim. But now in Christ, we are called to be part of the solution. He says we are light in the Lord. And he doesn't say light in Christ or in Jesus. That would have worked. He chose the word Lord for a very specific reason. He chose the word Lord because this passage is about the Lord's lordship in our lives. It's about the Lord telling us his will for our lives and about us doing what the Lord says. And his will is that we wouldn't be sexually immoral, but that we would shine, as we can see from verse 8 to 14. And we shine by what? Yes, by what we do, but also by what we say. Not just by what we do. That's only the one half of God's will for our lives. Not just by what we say. That's the other half of God's will for our lives. God's total will is that we would do what he wants and say what he wants. Some people sometimes say, some Christians, they say, well, they tend to be shy, and they'll say, well, I'll be a good testimony in my actions, but don't ask me to tell people about the fruitlessness of their sin. No, I'm not going to do that because I'm too shy. Well, God wants us to shine, and we shine not just by what we do, but also by what we say. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 22, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. And then right after he says, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. You see, Jesus' testimony wasn't just in actions. It was also in words. And we are called to imitate him. The world needs to hear about the consequences of sin, especially in relation to the afterlife, so that they will not just end up trying the idea of Jesus, but actually genuinely come to him. And let me explain to you a little bit of what I mean here. You know how some people sometimes, you know how some people like to try things. Sometimes they, well, I'm like that. You know, I'll try a new restaurant, and then I get all excited about that new place, and then I get to go there maybe every week. And then eventually I get tired and I quit. And then I try a new place, and then I'm like, wow, this is so good. And then I get to go a lot, and then I get tired of it. And some people will try yoga, and then they get tired of yoga. And then they try karate, and then they get tired of karate. And then they try wrestling or whatever. Well, some people even end up trying Jesus, but they just try the idea of Jesus. They don't really come to him. Now, let me give you another example. Let's say that you're boarding a plane, and the plane is on the ground. Well, of course, it's on the ground. You're boarding the plane. The plane is on the ground, and then the flight attendant comes to you, and she gives you a parachute, and she says, try it. You'll see. It doesn't look too good, but it's very comfortable. It will straighten up your back. It's actually going to look good on you. And so you think, well, that's kind of weird. But anyways, you put it on. And then you realize that it's actually heavier than you thought. It doesn't really straighten up your back. It actually hurts. It's uncomfortable. The people around you start laughing at you and call you a freak. And then you just get rid of it. Now, let's say that it's a whole different story. Let's say that you're in the air, but the plane is on its way to crash, and the door is open, and then the flight attendant comes to you yelling, and she says, take the parachute. Well, you're going to take it, and no one is going to take it from you. You're going to keep it. You see, unless people see themselves as lost, they may only end up trying the idea of Jesus like they would try McDonald's or something. I guess McDonald's is not a very good idea, but a very good example, because everybody has gone to McDonald's already. But anyways, something else. You know, they need to see themselves as lost so that they will come to the Lord. Why did God, first of all, gave the law to the nation of Israel before he would introduce the idea of his grace? Well, he did that so that the people of Israel would see themselves as lost and unable to please God by their good deeds and in need of a Savior. That's why God did that. The unsaved need faithful Christians who will not just try to be good witnesses in their actions, but who will actually, at one point, step out of their comfort zone and tell them about the eternal consequences of their sin. It's so important. And that brings us to the third section of our passage, which goes from verse 15 to 17, where Paul basically recaps on everything that has been saying from chapter 4, verse 1. And here in chapter 5, verse 15 to 17, he gives two reasons why it's important to live God's way. The first one is that it's wise, and the second one is that the days are evil. He says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So here, Paul, first of all, appeals to what makes sense. He appeals to wisdom, which is the opposite of foolishness. He wants them to understand that what he's been saying makes sense. You know, it would be very foolish to light a lamp and then leave it under your bed. Usually, you don't do that. When you light a lamp, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 15, you light the lamp and then you place it on its stand so that it gives light to everyone in the house. That's common sense, right? Chapter 2, verse 8 to 10 says that we are not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. God saved us for a very specific purpose, the same way we light a lamp for a very specific purpose. You know, sometimes in order to spur us into actions, God will talk to us about His love. That's what He does in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. But here in chapter 5, verse 15 to 17, He actually appeals to common sense in order to spur us into actions. So why would we make sure that we live a life worthy of the calling we have received? Why would we make sure that we no longer live as the Gentiles do? Why would we make sure that we live a life of love? Why would we make sure that we live as children of light? The answer is that it makes sense. We were saved for that purpose. It's God's will for our lives. But also, the second reason is that, like Paul says, the days are evil. And, you know, the days were evil back then, but the days are evil now. When we look at catastrophes like the tsunami in Japan, we feel really sorry for those people, and we should, because it's really sad. But when you think about it, the entire world is in a spiritual state of emergency. The entire world needs spiritual disaster relief. The entire world is a spiritual war zone, and God wants us to minister to the lost. I said it before, and I'll say it again. If we see someone place a trap in front of a blind man, and Satan likes to do that, and we do nothing about it, well, it's almost like if we're as guilty as the one who puts the trap. You know, anyways, it seems to make sense to me. We are called to be the Lord's witnesses. It's the Christian's responsibility. And I know that we all struggle when it comes to that. I do, and we all do. We don't enjoy being laughed at, or we don't enjoy being looked at as if we're kind of odd. But they need us to do it for them. And we are called to love them. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do that. And that is the fourth and last section of our passage today, which goes from verse 18 to 21. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the Holy Spirit is the source of power. He said, the Holy Spirit will come and you will be my witnesses. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. He is the source of power. Now, when we come to Christ, like it says in Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit comes upon us, in us. He lives in us and will never leave. And He enables us to be the Lord's witnesses. But the problem is, as we can see from chapter 4, verse 30, the problem is that we can also grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin. That's the big problem, and that has an impact on our level of efficiency. So Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And he compares it and also puts it in contrast with the idea of being drunk. And it's very interesting. And here I want to quote William MacDonald, page 1944. He says that there are certain similarities between being drunk or being filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, in both conditions, the person is under a power outside himself. In one case, it is the power of intoxicating liquor, sometimes called spirits. In the other case, it is the power of the Spirit. In both conditions, the person is fervent. On the day of Pentecost, the fervency produced by the Spirit was mistaken for that produced by new wine. In both conditions, the person's walk is affected. His physical walk in the case of drunkenness and his moral behavior in the other instance. But there are also two ways in which the two conditions present sharp contrast. In the case of drunkenness, there is dissipation and debauchery. The Spirit's filling never produces these. In the case of drunkenness, there is a loss of self-control, but the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. A believer who is filled with the Spirit is never transported outside himself where he can no longer control his actions. It's really well said, I thought. But you know, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and how can you achieve that? You know, you have the Holy Spirit or you don't. You're saved or you're not saved. Can you be less saved today than yesterday? The answer is no. Can you have less of the Holy Spirit today than yesterday? Well, if yes, then this may mean that you could eventually run out and at one point not have the Holy Spirit in you anymore. If you see what I'm saying, you could run empty. But Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 16, that the Holy Spirit would be in his disciples forever. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What is this idea of being filled, like of having more or having less? Well, it's not that you have more or less. The idea is to give the Holy Spirit all the room. The idea is to not interfere. Like John the Baptist said about Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. The King James Version says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And John literally decreased because his head ended up cut off. But it's true. That's what happened. He decreased up to the point that he died for his faith. You know, being filled with the Holy Spirit means that you give him all the space. You allow him to lead you to be the head. Paul puts it this way in chapter 4, verse 22 to 24. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's kind of the same concept. It's just that it's worded different. And notice verse 23. It talks about the idea of being made new in the attitude of your minds. You know, the mind is very important. And there are two teachers. There is God and there is Satan. And they both really, really want to influence the way we think. Satan wants to do it for bad reasons and God wants to do it for good reasons. There are two teachers. Chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who is Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And the thoughts are shaped by the prince of this world. There are two teachers. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, and that's very interesting, then you will be able to test. So first of all, you test. And after that, approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, the way we think is very, very important, because by the way we think, we will end up acting. And we need to give the Holy Spirit all the room and embrace his teachings. We need to clean our minds of all the false philosophies of this world and give God and his word the first and the last say in our minds, so that we will be able to do the works that God saved us for, as we can see from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says that he prepared some good works in advance for us to do. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 says, all scripture is God-breathed or inspired by the Holy Spirit and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And like I said, Ephesians 2:10 says that the good works were prepared in advance for us to do. That's what we were saved for. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that being filled with his teachings, we would see things the way God sees things and be thoroughly equipped. And out of thankfulness, live a life worthy of the calling we have received. No longer live as the Gentiles do. Live a life of love and live as children of light. In other words, bring spiritual disaster relief to this war zone. And we do that, like it says here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we live our everyday lives as Christian husbands, as Christian wives, as Christian children, as Christian employees and Christian employers, as Christian spiritual warriors who don't live in sin. We do that by following basically the example of the fish. They live in the ocean. By following the example of the camels, they live in the desert. We do that by living God's way, the way God wants us to live, the same way He wants those animals to live where they live. God wants us to walk with Him. Let's live God's way, and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before You recognizing the fact that out of our own strength we cannot display the fruit of Your Holy Spirit, which is love. And we come to You and with a request, a prayer request, and we want to ask You to really help us to be good listeners and fervent students of your word, so that we would end up seeing things the way You see things and thinking the way You think and acting the way You want us to act, so that we will end up living the way You want us to live as described in Ephesians. So we commit this into Your hands, and we thank You again for Your word and for this passage and for all of the precious instructions that You give us and for Your love. And we want to walk with You, but may it be out of love. It's good to have a good sense of responsibility, but You've loved us so much, and You want us to love You in return, not just to see the responsibility, but also do it out of thankfulness to You. So thank You for Jesus, our Savior, and we ask You to bless the rest of this day, and may this message be a life-transforming message in my life and in the lives of my brothers and sisters. Amen.